We come to the time in our worship where we have been using a psalm to guide us through prayer. And this morning, I'm going to read Psalm 7, and I'm just going to pray God's word back to him in some of the key points of Psalm 7. And our hope is, as we even studied this morning in Sunday school, Chuck did a great job of leading us through some of the psalms and seeing the emotion that the psalmist lays their heart out before God. And if you got anything going on in your life, you can probably go find a psalm, and it can relate to your life. Whether it's joy, whether it's sadness, whether it's difficulty, whether it's sin, Psalm 51. And our hope is, as we do this, that these psalms will bring comfort. Maybe not every Sunday to you, but it's going to bring comfort to someone. It's going to bring encouragement that God has been there before, and He will be there again for the people who wrote these psalms and also for us today. So if you would, just if you have your Bibles, you can open up there and follow along as I read, and join me in prayer as we lift our hearts to God in prayer. Psalm 7. O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. Or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger, and lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries, and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you, and over them return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous, for the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Would you pray with me? Lord, we live in a world that does not encourage us to pursue you. Lord, to stand up and say that we love you and know you is not a popular thing to do. And many times, Lord, we suffer persecution for that, ridicule. Maybe we don't get a job promotion. Maybe we have people in our neighborhood who don't invite us over or aren't cordial to us because we claim the name of Christ and that we love him. Lord, I pray that you would comfort us in that and save us from the evil of this world. But Lord, I also pray that you'd save us from the evil of ourselves. Lord, we still live in this flesh, even though we've been redeemed by trusting in your Son. But Lord, we struggle every day with wrong attitudes and wrong thoughts and wrong desires in our own life. And Lord, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would help us overcome the evil that we struggle in just within our very beings. Lord, also I pray, as the psalmist did, Lord, if we have wronged someone, Lord, I pray that we confess that first to you. And Lord, we do confess that. Lord, we probably wrong people every day of our life. So Lord, we confess that to you. And Lord, we also, Lord, I pray you give us the power to go and make those things right with those we may have wronged, knowingly or unknowingly. Lord, once you bring that to our mind that we know we've wronged someone, Lord, I pray we would be like the psalmist here, who in fact calls down a curse upon himself if he has wronged someone and has not gone to make it right. So Lord, help us be faithful to do that and bring you glory through it. But also, as the psalmist says, to vindicate us. And Lord, he says, according to my righteousness and his integrity. Well, Lord, outside of you, outside of your Son in us, Lord, we have no righteousness. We have no integrity to hold up to you and ask you to vindicate us because of that. So, Lord, on the account of your Son, we ask that you would vindicate us, Lord, that you would make us right, Lord, that you would deliver us, Lord, from those things that we have done that would cause you to declare a guilty sentence against us. And Lord, thankfully in your Son, Lord, if we trust in him, we are declared not guilty. Lord, also pray as the psalmist does. Lord, it says, and if we do not repent, Lord, that we will get our just deserts. And Lord, I pray, Lord, we would be people of repentance. Lord, we need repentance every day. So, Lord, I pray that as we come to you in repentance, Lord, we would know and be reminded of the great forgiveness we have in you. And, Lord, you promise when we repent and we turn from our sin, Lord, that you have already been faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin through Jesus on the cross. And, Lord, I pray that through that repentance that we would know your peace like never before. Lord, thank you for being a forgiving God to people who need forgiveness every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you turn with me to Psalm 19 this morning as we look at God's Word together. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. If you would stand with me as I read God's Word for us this morning. Psalm 19, 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Lord, I pray for your word this morning that you would be our teacher, that we would open to be able to receive your word and also to be able to obey it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. When John L. and I were married, this has been 10.5 years ago now, we came home from our honeymoon and were given a gift by a couple coaches that I was working with and become friends with in Springfield. I moved to Springfield in January, and then John L. and I married in August, and she came to be with me, and these coaches had bought a gift for us. So we opened the gift up, and it was a gift that most all guys would love. It was a gas grill. All right, and guys love gas grills. Most of us. I didn't think I'd ever like a grill because I never grilled growing up, but I like a gas grill. There's something manly about it. I don't know what it is, especially if you have a big old spatula when you're out there and burning things. And so I was excited about this gas grill. Both of us were. John L. likes grilled food. And these guys were so generous and gracious, they gave it to us unassembled. Now, that may say a lot about our friendship right there, okay? So I opened up the box and began hours and hours of work on this gas grill. And I got down to close to the very end of completing this gas grill and had one piece left to get the gas grill done, and I could hook that gas up and we could eat. Well, the last piece was the heat shield in this particular model, and it was a big piece of sheet metal that went in the bottom of the tub or whatever you call that. And I this is going to be easy. I'll just slide it in and we're ready to go. So I slide in, and didn't seem to fit. Seemed like a little big. So I just tried different angles from the back and from the side and all those kind of things. And there's a little war going on here between me and the heat shield. And I'm thinking, this thing's good. And finally, I did what all former linebackers do when they know they're frustrated. I'm just going to force this thing in there and we'll have grill. So I got it and I just started bending it and putting it like that. Well, guess what? The heat shield won because it slipped and I cut my hand wide open. And we had to go to the hospital to have it stitched up. And that was, John L., since he's been married to me, knows that I spend a lot of time in the emergency rooms from stitches, and that's just in the history of my life. But that's what happened. But the key here is that this gas grill was not sufficient to do what it was called to do because it had incompleteness in the pieces they gave us. Surely they wouldn't give us an incomplete grill, but they did because the heat shield did not work. Now, we went back and we spent $10 extra and got the one assembled. And I gave grief to my coaches. But the problem with the grill was insufficient. It was incomplete, and it couldn't perform what we needed to do. We needed to cook meat for us or whatever else, vegetables or whatever else. I don't know if you cook vegetables on grills, do you guys? Meat on grills, all right? But it didn't do that. It was incomplete. It could not do the job that it was called to do to provide for us. When it comes to living a life that pleases God, there's only one absolutely sufficient source for us to do that. And that sufficient source is the Word of God. It's the Bible. It's the Scripture that God has given us, explaining Himself to us. And last week, Chuck did a great job. I listened to it when I got back did a great job talking about the inerrancy, or the fact that the Scripture is true, completely true. And the way that we know that's absolutely true, and one of the points that Chuck brought up, is because of what Jesus believed about the Scripture. And Jesus believed it was absolutely true from beginning to end. Every jot, every tittle will be fulfilled. That's what Jesus believed about. And if Jesus believes about that, then I guess we better believe the same thing about the Scripture. In fact, Chuck said that Jesus believed it entirely, historically, prophetically, internally, and microscopically, that it was true in all those areas, and even more. Well, since the Bible is God's perfect, inerrant, or true word or revelation of Himself to us, we can also trust that it's completely sufficient for us to know who He is, who we are, how He relates to us, and how we relate to Him on a daily basis. If it's perfect and complete, I mean perfect and inerrant, it's also going to be perfectly sufficient or complete for us to know all those things and how to live our life. Well, there are many sources in this world that claim sufficiency, that claim that they can give us purpose in life, they can give us direction, they can give us all the answers we need for our life. You can go to, I looked up on the internet and I got kind of tired at Amazon how many thousands of books for these self-help books that were going to tell you how you can have success in this and this and this and this. Yet as a believer, we only need one book to tell us how to have success in pleasing God and living a life as a believer who loves God and God loves him. One of the greatest illustrations of this truth of the sufficiency of God's Word, the completeness of God's Word, is found in Psalm 119. And just flip over there. Obviously, we're not going to read all this morning, but Psalm 119. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. And every verse, basically, even the ones who don't specifically, but they at least allude to the Word of God. If you read Psalm 119, it's 176 verses. You don't have time to read this morning, but you'll see that it's about, the longest chapter in the Bible is about the Bible, which is ironic, and I think that he's trying to tell us that the Bible's sufficient just by that fact, that the longest chapter in the Bible is about the Bible, about the Word of God. But also, it goes beyond that to make that point as clear as possible. Look at verse 1 in your Bible, right above your verse 1. Is there like maybe a symbol or a little word, like A-L-E-P-H? It's in your Bible. If not, it's probably in most Bibles. And then the next, when you look down after verse 8, there's another word that separates it, and it's the word Beth. All right, those are the first two letters, all right, in the Hebrew alphabet. And if you go down through there, you'll see after every eight verses, you'll find another one of these words. And what it is, it's in order, the Hebrew alphabet. That each one of these stanzas, there's 22 stanzas of eight verses, begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But this is interesting, and this is something I just learned here recently in studying, that not only does the first verse begin with that Hebrew letter, let's say in the first eight verses there of the psalm, Aleph, which is the Hebrew letter, it kind of looks like, you read from right to left in Hebrew, and it kind of just looks like a backward C with a little accent in it. And at the beginning of every verse in this first eight verses, it begins with that letter. This is an acrostic. This is the greatest acrostic I've ever seen in my life. Not only does the first verse of every stanza begin with that letter, but every verse in that stanza begins with that letter. So wonder what God, through the psalmist, is trying to get across. He's saying, my word is sufficient from A to Z. And he wanted to make a point by using a literary device to make sure we understand that. So every sentence, every verse in the first eight stanzas is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, I mean the Hebrew alphabet. Every in the second stanza, every verse is the second letter in Hebrew alphabet. Isn't it wonderful how God did that? So we would know from A to Z that God's Word is sufficient in every way. That's a wonderful truth. And it's a great comfort to me as a Christian to know that God's Word is sufficient in every way. And I encourage you, not this morning while I'm preaching, but get in Psalm 119. It's a wonderful, wonderful psalm to remind us of how sufficient His Word is. Well, this morning we're going to look at another psalm that I've already read in Psalm 19 that speaks of the sufficiency of Scripture. In fact, it's probably the most succinct and precise and complete presentation of the sufficiency of Scripture in all of the Scripture. And as we study these verses 7 through 11 in Psalm 19 this morning, we're going to discover two important truths about the sufficiency of Scripture. And these two important truths, I'm just going to give you to them right up front. is the reality of the sufficiency of Scripture and our response to the sufficiency of Scripture. And you're thinking, 2 points. Just 2 points. Yeah, just 2 points. Now, there's a lot under each of those 2 points, but there's 2 points. The reality of the sufficiency of Scripture and our response to it. Let's begin by discovering the reality of the sufficiency of Scripture. And when I say the reality of the sufficiency of Scripture, this deals with the fact that there's no getting around the truth that the Bible, that the Scripture itself, God's Word to us, is absolutely and completely sufficient for every single need in our life in pleasing Him. That's what I'm saying. The reality, it's a reality. It's true. And we'll discover this in verses 7 through 9 specifically. In these three verses, we're going to see six truths about the reality. So I only had 2 points, but I got six subpoints, all right? The reality of sufficiency of Scripture. We're going to see six truths. Each truth will give us a name or a synonym of Scripture. It'll give us a characteristic of Scripture, and it'll give us a benefit of Scripture. If you were doing like a chart, you know, all you engineers like to do charts, you'd put over here, you'd put name, you'd put characteristic, you'd put benefit, and you'd run them down like that. In fact, that's what I did in charting this passage. And that's what you'll see in these verses. Well, let's begin with the first truth that points to the reality of the sufficiency of Scripture. And that is, Scripture is perfect and it transforms. Scripture is perfect and it transforms. Look with me at the first part of verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Now notice that the Scripture here is referred to, it's called, the synonym for the Scripture is the law of the Lord. And the word law there is the Hebrew word Torah. And in Torah, in its most basic meaning, means it's the teaching nature of the Scripture. That's what it means, to teach. That's what Torah means. And this points to the fact that the Scripture instructs us. That's what Scripture does, it instructs us. We also see the word Lord there, it's the law, it's the Torah or the law of the Lord. And this is the word Yahweh. And we learned a lot about Yahweh in the I Am series that we just finished. It's Yahweh, and it's God's personal and covenant name of Himself, speaking of His faithfulness. So what we see here, that God's Word, the Scripture, is instruction from the one true and faithful God. That's what it is. Well, since this instruction proceeds from God Himself, notice the characteristic here in verse 7. It says it's perfect. And that word perfect means whole, complete, comprehensive, lacking in nothing, and even our word for this morning, sufficient. That's what that word perfect means. This points to the fact that our faithful God has given us instruction that is comprehensive in every way. And this comprehensiveness of the Scripture encompasses our creed, what we believe. Not that we have a creed, but you know what? That's what the word creed means, what you believe. It also encompasses our character, what we are. And it also encompasses our conduct, what we do. Our creed, our character, and our conduct. The Word of God is comprehensive to deal with all of those aspects of our life. Look with me here at 2 Peter 1:3. It says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. Now notice that God has granted us everything, it says here, that we need for life and godliness. He's not withheld anything that we need for life and godliness. In what source do we find, look at that verse, in what source do we find this everything that He speaks of? Well, notice the phrase, the true knowledge of Him. That's where we find the everything, in the true knowledge of Him. Well, where do we find the true knowledge of God? In His Word, in His Scripture. He is so gracious to give us His Word so that we can have everything. And that word means the same in any language you've got it in. Everything. It's complete. Everything for life and godliness. What a gracious gift God has given us to in His Word so we can have that everything. Well, now look back at the benefit of God's Word. The benefits of God's comprehensive Word. It says, restoring the soul. And in your translation maybe say reviving. It's another good translation, or refreshing or converting. And I like the word because it involves all these, but the word transforming, that's also a synonym to this word. It transforms us. That's the benefit of God's perfect Word, is that it transforms us from the inside out. And it does this at our salvation, All right, and we'll see. You see this in 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's calling Timothy to remind about his child, to remember about his childhood. He says, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." That God's word, He has given us His word, and He reminds Timothy, God's word is what led you to the knowledge of the truth. God's word leads us to salvation. It transforms us from the inside out. And God uses His word in another way, not just to bring salvation, but also God's word also transforms us in our sanctification. Look with me at Romans 12:2. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now notice that word transformed. I don't know how long ago it was I taught on worship, maybe a couple years ago, but I use this verse. And the word transformed there, in the Greek, it looks very much like our word metamorphosis. And in fact, that's where we get our word metamorphosis. And it's a picture of the caterpillar that goes into his cocoon. He spins his cocoon. And then, I don't know how long exactly it takes. Maybe some of you all know, maybe some of you science teachers will know this. But after a while, it comes up as a beautiful butterfly. Would that caterpillar turn into a butterfly from something that happened on the outside of him or something that came from the inside of him? It was in its nature. It came from the inside. And this is the picture that God's word, as a believer, gets in and it changes us. First of all, it changes our thought. It renews our mind. And when our mind is renewed, then our actions and our attitudes are renewed also. So the word of God transforms us in salvation and sanctification. In the same way, God uses His Word for every other thing in our life to transform us in salvation and sanctification. And if I've left anything else out, that's why I say everything we can possibly think of, He transforms our lives by the power of His Word. And only God's Word can do that. Only God's Word can transform us. There's nothing else in a believer's life that can transform us but the Word of God. And I'll just make mention of this. There's a lot of great Christian books out there. But every one of them have error in it. You know why? Because they're written by men. It's not like the Scripture. Only the Scripture, only the Word of God can give us transformation in our life. And I'm so thankful it does. Well, not only do we see the reality of the sufficiency of Scripture and that the Scripture is perfect and it transforms, but we also see it in the fact that Scripture is sure and it makes wise. Scripture is sure and it makes wise. Look with me at the second half of verse 7. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise is simple." Notice here the word of God is referred to as a testimony, and it means a witness. And basically the Scripture, God's Scripture, is His witness of Himself to us. That's what it is. He's telling us about Himself and what He requires of us. Now notice the characteristic of God's testimony or His witness to us. It's sure. And this word means it's trustworthy. It's unwavering. It's unmovable. It's reliable. Well, how sure is the Word of God? How reliable, how trustworthy is God's Word? Well, we probably all say, well, it's trustworthy. We know that. But let me tell you how trustworthy it is. Turn with me to 2 Peter. I want you to turn with me because I want you to look at a few verses that are tough to really see in context if you put it up on the overhead here, on the LCD projector. That's probably the correct usage of the term for what we have here. But look there in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. "For we did not follow," this is Peter speaking, or writing, "cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." And this is talking about when Peter, James, and John saw Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration transformed to this glorious state, and Moses and Elijah came down with Him, and they were ready to worship Moses and Elijah, and everything was going on. It's an incredible experience. And only those three apostles had the opportunity to see Jesus in His transformed glory before He had resurrected. This is before He died, actually. And it was a beautiful and wonderful and amazing experience. And here He's recounting that experience for us. And He says, as amazing as that experience was, there's something more sure, more trustworthy, more reliable that tells us about who God is than that experience. Now look what he says in verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. He's comparing it with what he just shared. To which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. It's the prophetic word, which in the next two verses, in verses 20 through 21, you see what he's talking about. He's talking about the Word of God. He's saying that the thing that makes the most reliable source we have to know who God is not experiences. Satan can manufacture pretty neat experiences, can't he? I mean, he can make some miracles. We see him do it in the Bible now. They believe he still does it today. And we can't trust our experiences to know for sure if it's reliable and trustworthy. And he's saying, I would say that that's probably the neatest experience you could have on earth, to see Jesus transformed in front of you, couldn't you, in the Mount of Transfiguration. He's saying that experience is not what's the most sure about who I know who God is. It's from His prophetic word, from the Scripture, that I know for sure. And just another illustration of that is the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, 29 through 31. And this is the parable, which I think may have even been a true story, not for sure, but where Lazarus and the rich man, and the rich man has died and has gone to Hades, and Lazarus has gone to Abraham's bosom. And look what it says here in verse 29. But Abraham said, and what the rich man had requested, can you send back someone to tell people, don't do what I did, get right with God. That's basically what he said. And listen what he said. Abraham says, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, this is the rich man, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Now, what's more sufficient to testify about who God is? A miracle, an experience, or His Word? And here, Abraham says, it's His Word. I mean, they've got Moses and prophets. I could raise 20 people from the dead, 100 people from the dead, 1,000 people from the dead. If they don't believe what the Scriptures say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's the Word of God is the sure source of who He is to tell us how we can be made right with Him, not experiences. Please turn back with me to Psalm 19 so we can get back into Psalm 19. But God's Word is sure, and it's more sure than anything we could drum up or even think and imagine. A lot of people want to see some great sign. Remember, the people in Jesus' day say, show us a sign, show us a sign. He'd shown them a lot of signs already. But He let them know it was about Him. It was about His Word and faith in Him that made them right with God. Well, the Scripture is sufficient, obviously, in the sense that when you take it for what it is, you'll have all you need to know about who God is. Well, look at the benefit we have from this witness of Scripture. It says, making wise the simple. And that word simple comes from a word to mean an open door. And it gives the picture of someone who doesn't know how to discern. Anything that comes in their life says, oh yeah, I believe that. Oh, the next one comes along, oh yeah, I believe that. Oh yeah, I believe that. And that's how I was in college. I've shared that with you. I just read whatever Christian book came out, and that was that and that. And then I tossed them all for about 2 years and just read the Bible. And then it gave me a lot more discernment. And I wasn't just taking, oh, that sounds like a good idea. That sounds like a good idea. The Word of God makes wise and simple. It kind of closes that door and allows us to discern from right and wrong from truth and error in our everyday life. It makes wise the simple. And in many ways, we're all, including myself, still simple. We still let things come into our lives that shouldn't be there. And we have to go to God's Word to be able to discern whether it's right or wrong. Well, let's move on now to the third truth that points to the reality of the sufficiency of Scripture. The third truth is Scripture is right and it brings joy. Look at the first half of verse 8. It says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And we see here the Scripture is referred to as what? The precepts of the Lord. And precepts are guidelines for character and conduct. That's what precepts are. And the Scripture gives us guidelines for what our attitudes and our actions should be. And if we read the Word of God, we've seen that over and over again. Now notice the characteristic of God's precepts here. Notice what it says about these precepts. It says they're right. And that word right means straight, referring to a straight or correct path. That His precepts are right. It's a straight path that He gives us. And it directs us down the proper path. Now, sometimes in our walk. It doesn't seem like our path is straight because we have obstacles. We have complexities. We have tragedies. We have pain. We have difficulties in our life. But the Scripture is right. It will lead us through those complexities and those difficulties in our life. Hey, have anybody ever done a trust walk in here? You know, they blindfold you. And the fun ones are not in open areas. They put you in, the best thing is to put somebody in a small room, turn the lights off, blindfold them, and put things all over the room, and you have somebody who has a flashlight, okay, that leads them around. And they're trusting that person who's leading them around. And that's kind of the picture here, that the Word of God, we can trust the Word of God to lead us through the dark places and the difficult places because it knows the way. We don't all the time. But when we have the Word of God leading us, we are led through those difficulties. Well, now look what the phrase, what this phrase says is the benefit of being directed down the right path. It says, rejoicing the heart. The Word of God rejoices the heart. And when we're led down this right path, it brings joy to our lives. When we're depressed, when we're anxious, when we're struggling with doubt or fear, and we turn to God's Word and apply it to our lives, what happens? It brings joy. Now, joy is not just all the time like this, but in the innermost part of who we are, there's a peace that comes from the joy of knowing that the Scripture is right and has directed us through the most tough times in our life. The greatest counselor in the Word and in the world is the Word of God. Not somebody with a list of 16,000 degrees. It's the Word of God. And I believe that God's got an answer for every single one of our problems right here. And what's a shame, so often we don't go here. We go to somebody who has 16 degrees and they say, okay, your childhood's like that, that's terrible, so blame your childhood. Or blame somebody else. But it's not you. Don't go to a church that's going to tell you that maybe it's sin in your life. The Word of God has the answer for all our most difficult problems. And you read the Psalms and you see that. You're talking about people who cried out and had hurt and pain and anxiousness and fear. The psalmist did. And we see this truth from Jeremiah, who was called the weeping prophet. I mean, how would you like to be called the weeping prophet? You think he had some struggles having to go to Israel and give them a message of God's judgment in the midst of one of the worst times in the nation of Israel? Look what he says. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I've been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. It says they became a joy and delight in my heart in the midst of a very difficult time for Jeremiah and his nation. Only God's Word is sufficient and can bring this kind of true joy in our life. Only God's Word can do that. Well, let's move on to the fourth truth that points to the reality, the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture is pure and it gives light. It's pure and it gives light. Look there in verse 8, in the second half. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Here we see the Scripture is referred to as the commandment of the Lord. And the commandment means it's an imperative. It's not a choice, it's a commandment. It's not multiple choice or true false, it's a commandment. Go do this is the nature of this description of what Scripture is. It stresses the non-optional nature of God's Word. It's not optional. God's Word is truth, and there is outside of God's Word, when it comes to God and His people and how we live our life, there are no other truth there's no other truth outside of His Word. It all comes from here. I'm not talking about chemical equations and stuff like that. Ultimately, God gave us the brain to have those too, but I'm talking about our life with God and His dealings with us. Now, notice the characteristic here of God's command. It says it's pure. In the NIV, I like this. It says radiant. It's lucid. It's clear. Now listen, it's not mysterious. It's not confusing. The Scripture is meant to be understood, not to be confusing. God is not trying to hide things from us that He's given us in the Scripture. And yes, there's some things that are mysteries. There are mysteries in the Scripture. There's no doubt about that. And there's things that we're never going to understand about God. And in fact, many things we don't understand about God, He didn't tell us about because we probably couldn't understand them anyway. But there are some things that we can. And there's some things we can understand that are difficult to understand. Think about what Peter says here in 2 Peter 3:16, speaking of Paul and the Scripture that he had written. As also in all his letters, speaking of Paul, speaking of them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also with the rest of the Scripture to their own destruction. He's saying some of the things Paul wrote were kind of hard to understand, and I'd agree with him. Many things that Paul wrote were kind of hard to understand, but they're not non-understandable. God wants them to become clear. What He's revealed to us about Himself in the Scripture, He wants us to understand them to the best of our ability and the ability He gives us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, there are mysteries where God doesn't give us the answer, and we just have to trust in what we do know about God then. In general, the Bible is clear. It's not mysterious. Remember what Mark Twain, I've said this before, what Mark Twain said about the Bible? It's not the things about the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the things about the Bible I do understand that bother me. And I'm right with Mark Twain on that. The things that I do understand about the Bible are the things that bother me. Well, let's now look at the benefit the clear Word of God brings in our lives. It says it enlightens the eyes, or enlightening the eyes. It's the ability to see, and it enables us to see. The clear Word of God enables us to get through this dark world of confusion. One commentator said it well when he wrote, "Scripture, because of its absolute clarity, brings understanding in a place of ignorance, order in a place of confusion, and light in the place of spiritual or moral darkness." Just as the great hymn Amazing Grace says, "I was blind, but now I see." And the Word of God enables us to see in a dark world. Well, let's now look at the fifth truth that points to the reality, the sufficiency of Scripture. It's Scripture is clean and gives hope. Scripture is clean and gives hope. Look at the first half of verse 9. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." Here Scripture is referred to as the fear of the Lord. And the word fear here, it speaks of the awe, the reverential awe that we have of God in worship of Him. And the Scripture basically instructs us how to properly worship God. That's what this synonym for the Word of God means, the fear of the Lord. And the characteristic mentioned here right along with it is it's clean or it's pure, it says in the NIV. It has no impurity, no filthiness or imperfections. Scripture is without sin, without error, without evil, without corruption. And David describes it in another place in Psalm 12:6. He says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times." This is the refining process of silver. They also do this, you see other places in Scripture, as the dross is burned away from gold. It's pure. There's no impurities in Scripture. The Scripture's never going to tell you to do something wrong. Ever. It's pure. As it says, it's clean, as it says in the New American Standard. And the benefit of this clean Scripture, it says enduring forever here in Psalm 19. And notice what the following Scriptures say about the eternality of the Word of God. It endures forever. Look what it says in Isaiah 48. "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever." Also look what it says in 1 Peter 1:23. "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." That is through the living and enduring Word of God. As a result of the eternal and enduring Word of God, it brings hope to our lives because it is eternal. And we live in a world where things aren't eternal, don't we? Things pass away. And things that we once knew and things that brought comfort to us are gone. People, places, things, homes, jobs, they're gone. They're not there anymore. And then one day they will all pass away, but the Word of God endures forever. And because of that, it's the only source that can give us true hope. God's sufficient Word brings hope in our lives. Howard Hendricks, who's a longtime and beloved professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, who Quincet had for hermeneutics, he says something very profound about the eternal nature of the Word of God that impacted me greatly as I read it this week. And I want to share it with you, and my prayer is it'll do the same with you. There are only two things that God is going to take off the planet. One is His Word, and the other is people. What a secret. What a clue to how to invest your life. Spending your life building His Word into the life of people. This is the only thing that will outlast you. This will give you a legacy that will last. Spending your life building His Word into people, because His Word and people are going to be the only thing that lasts. And I'm sorry to say, I don't do that all the time. I waste my time with things that are trivial and temporal that will bring people no hope. But I'm glad that God is a God of second chance every day. And He's given me the opportunity many times, not just with you all in this kind of setting, but one-on-one with men, my life, to pour my life into them, the Word of God. And when it's all said and done, when I die, that's what I want to be on my tombstone. So Brian McKenzie poured his life before the Word of God into the life of others. And you can put anything else you want on there, but I pray that that's what's on there. Because that's what's going to last forever. And that's why I'm here. on the sixth truth that God wants us to understand about the reality of His sufficient Scripture is that Scripture is true and it makes righteous. If you look with me to verse 9, we'll see, the last part of verse 9, we'll see this. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. Here Scripture is referred to as the judgments of the Lord, and the word judgments there are ordinances you may have in your Bible. It speaks of the verdicts that come from the bench of the supreme judge of all the earth. It's the judgments of the Lord. And the Scripture is the standard by which God will judge our life. And this first judgment, the first judgment that we all undertake, is that whether we've trusted Christ alone for salvation. And if we have, you know what the Bible says? We'll be found not guilty. What a great truth that is. Because I'm guilty. But it says if I trust in His Son, and if you trust in His Son, if anyone would trust in the name of Jesus Christ, they shall be saved, as it says in Acts 4. They will be declared not guilty. Whereas our word also is a standard for judging our behavior as Christians, and if it's pleasing to Him or not. And that's a sobering thought. But I'm thankful at least He's given me His Word so I understand what it is He judges it by, and that I could trust in His Word to fulfill what He's called me and called you to do. Well, the characteristic of Scripture mentioned here is it's true. Or the NIV says, sure, it's stable, it's reliable. In contrast with the world, whose judgments are false and they're unstable, they change all the time. I mean, it's amazing, you go and probably in your place of employment, all of a sudden the standard's here, and the next day your boss changed the standard. And the judgment is true, what you're being judged by, and that's kind of hard to live under, but not with God. They're reliable, they're sure. They never change. And we can trust in that. And look at the benefit that is derived from God's true word. They are righteous altogether. And what this means is it produces righteous living, or it makes one righteous in their behavior. The truth of Scripture, when it's applied to our life, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will make us righteous in our behavior. And that's what we were created to do, was to bring glory of God by pleasing Him with righteous behavior. And man, when that happens, it's the most wonderful thing you can experience, and it's the most pleasing thing to God, and the Scripture will do that in our life. But only God's sufficient Word can do this. And in verses 7 through 9, it's clearly shown us this reality of the sufficiency of Scripture. It's perfect and it transforms. It's sure and it makes wise. It is right and it brings joy. It is pure and it gives light. It is clean and it gives hope. It is true and it makes righteous. Well, let's now discover the second important truth about the sufficiency of Scripture, our response to the sufficiency of Scripture. Since it's obvious that Scripture is sufficient for everything that we need for life and godliness, how should we respond to that truth? In verses 10 and 11, David gives us three ways that we can respond to this truth. First, the way to respond is to treasure Scripture. Look at verse 10. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. And we see David express this a few other times in the Psalms. Psalm 119, 14, I've rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. And then 119, 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. David treasured God's word. He placed more value on it than anything else in the entire world. And he's just using these as examples. If you think of something valuable, you think about gold. And he's saying it's more precious than that. It's more valuable. I treasure it more than gold. And we too should treasure God's Word more than anything. Not because of the paper that's written on, because it's God's Word. That's why. Well, in the 16th century, Queen Mary I reigned in England. And you may know her as Bloody Mary. And the reason she was called Bloody Mary because she murdered so many Protestants in her short reign in England. And her soldiers would spill the blood, the person's blood first. What had they come and spill their blood, and they would take their Bibles and they would dip it in the blood of the person they just killed. And there's actually some of these Bibles still in existence today. And it's a sad note in the history of our world that someone would kill someone for possessing a Bible and then dip, as almost rubbing it in God's face, dip that Bible in that blood. What a privilege to die that way. Now, we're probably not going to die that way in America. There's probably people that are dying that way all over the world, but not here. But what a privilege. The point here is that these people treasured the Bible so much that they were willing to die for it. Again, not the Bible, this thing with the paper and the ink on it, but the fact that it was the Word of God. And they can't go down to the local Christian bookstore and buy a new one when somebody takes it away from them. That's the only one they had. And it was the only source for life and godliness, and they understood that. Do we treasure God's Word above even our own lives? The Scripture must be our final authority in every area of our life. We must be willing to die on the hill of the truth of God's Word for our final authority for faith and practice. We must be able to. It's God's Word. It's sufficient. Oh, that God would give us the grace to do this and realize the impact it will have on us individually, as a church, and in our community if we treasure God's Word in that way. Well, not only are we to respond to the sufficiency of Scripture by treasuring it, but we're also to taste Scripture. Look what it says there, second half of verse 10. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. David expresses the same thought again in Psalm 119:103. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than the honey to my mouth. David had tasted the Word of God and knew it was more fulfilling than any other pleasure life could give him. He had tasted it. Have you tasted God's all-sufficient Word? If you have, you want to go back for more and more and more and more. You won't be able to help yourself when you've really tasted it and seen the impact it has in your life. And I want to share a story briefly with you about my brother and I. When I was at the University of Kentucky, I went to the University of Kentucky to play football first before I went to Georgetown. Had some injuries and ended up transferring to Georgetown. When I was there, I had borrowed a friend's car. This was in the off season during winter workouts. I'd borrowed a friend's car from Georgetown College, which was about 30 minutes away, to go see a friend of mine play in Southern Kentucky, play college basketball. And on the way back, it got icy, and I was on a viaduct or whatever, and I lost control and spun around and hit this thing. And I was able somehow to get out and pull the fender off and kind of bend it back to be able to drive it. And I got back there and dropped the car off, and it was so late, I went to my brother's room and I shared with him how scared I was. And my older brother is now a pastor. He never told me he loved me in his adult life. As kids, we were kind of forced to say that, you know. But he never told me. When I shared with him, he said, "Brian, I love you." And, you know, I'd been memorizing James chapter 1 at that time. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, when you run somebody's truck into a viaduct, knowing that testing your faith produces endurance. And this endurance will have its perfect and complete result." And if the only joy that came out of that was hearing my older brother tell me he loved him, then I had tasted the Word of God. I'd have been able to apply it to my life. I had tasted God's Word. Have you tasted God's Word this morning? It can only happen if you're in it. So when those times come up, you can be reminded of God's Word, and you've experienced it then. When only to treasure and taste it, we're also finally to trust Scripture. In verse 11, it says, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." The Scripture warns us of temptation. It warns us of sin, deception, error, and every other thing that would hinder our spiritual growth. If we really believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, then we'll trust it, and therefore we'll obey, we'll keep it, and realize the great reward of the joy and the peace and the rest that come from walking in God's Word. And that's my hope for all of us this morning, that we would trust, not just treasure and taste it, but we would trust in the Scripture and do what it says. The Word of God is sufficient and therefore has everything that we need for life and godliness. Ask yourself this question: what do I need to do in the days and weeks ahead to treasure and to taste and to trust God's all-sufficient Word? And next week we're going to have a great opportunity to put that into practice, because we're going to start a series in Genesis which begins to outline the foundations of any major teaching in all of Scripture is found in probably in the first three chapters of Genesis. And if we don't believe that it's sufficient, if we don't believe literally what Genesis 1, 2, and 3 says, then we can just wipe out all the rest of Scripture. And that's part of the reason we talked about the inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture. So when we go into Genesis, we understand how wonderful this Word is, and we can trust every single bit of it. And if you're here this morning, you've never experienced the transforming power, the converting power of the Word of God in your life. The Word of God says that God is holy, and we are not. And His standard is perfection, and we can't meet that standard. It says we have sinned, we fall short of the glory of God. But God, in His great grace, sent His Son to die in our place and take the penalty for sin that we deserve, which is death. And it says if we would put our trust, our whole trust in Him, not trusting in anything else but Him alone, that He will save us from our sin and make us right with Him, and we'll live eternally with God, this God who gave us this wonderful book, who gave us His Son forever and ever. And my prayer this morning is that you'll do that if you haven't done that, that you'll be transformed by the Word of God by trusting in His Son for the forgiveness of your sin. In Jesus' name, He'll do that. Let's pray. Lord, I pray this morning that Your Word would have its way in our life. Lord, I thank You for Your Word, Your all-sufficient, wonderful Word. Lord, it's pure, it's clean, it's true. It makes us wise, it makes us righteous, it makes us acceptable in Your sight. Lord, it gives us direction and hope and purpose. Lord, I pray that we would put this into practice, that we would treasure Your Word above all words. Lord, that we would taste it and see how it applies to our life. And Lord, I pray that we would trust it every day in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do it.